Jesus tells us in this passage that we are to be like men who are looking or waiting for their master's return. He was talking to those that he had been talking to, and Peter brings it to specific application later, as we read in verse 41, to the disciples in particular. And so he's talking to all the would-be followers, and in particular the disciples. And he's saying to them that they are to live like people who are expecting their master. And analyzing these verses, we see very clearly how men who are expecting their master live. And we see very clearly how people who lose the perspective are in danger of living. And so there's a warning in this passage. And there's instruction for us. The context of this is very important. The context is still that began up in verse 13 of this chapter. In verse 13, a man comes to Jesus and says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." That seems the right thing. Stop a family quarrel. Make sure I get my due portion. But instead of doing that, Jesus turns to this man and gives him a parable. And it's a parable of a man who is wealthy and prosperous and successful in his farming business. And one year his crops brought forth more than he could possibly use and possibly need. And he decided that what he would do, rather than look around for anybody that might need what he had, he decided that what he was going to do was tear down his barns. He was going to build him some bigger barns. And then he would say to himself, "You have many goods laid up for many years. Sit back. Take your ease. You've got it made." And Jesus said about this man that he was a fool. He was a fool because he didn't consider that his soul wasn't going to be upon this earth forever. And in fact, that very night, he was going to die. Then who would those things be? And Jesus used that story to talk about this covetous, self-centered life. We're not concerned for others and their needs. And then he went on to talk to his disciples about how they should live over against this man who's going to lay up everything for himself and for his own ease. He taught his disciples that they should live a life of faith. That he who took care of the sparrows and the lilies of the field would meet their needs. Just the opposite of how this barn building fool was. They should invest their life in the kingdom, not themselves. And he made it very clear to them that wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If you're consumed with laying up, that's where your heart is. And he was very concerned about that his followers, that their focus would never be upon what they could have or what they could lay up or what they could consume upon this earth. Or even that their heart would not be concerned with their own ease and the pleasures of the years to come. But that the heart of the believer would be upon heavenly things, would be always looking to the coming kingdom. That this world would never be our home. That we would always see ourselves as pilgrims. Much like Abraham, the Bible said Then he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And if he had been mindful of the place that he had left, he might would have went back. But Abraham lived his life not looking back or looking to the side at what he could have. But as he traveled through life, he was always looking for the eternal city of God. That was the focus of his life. And Jesus is teaching us here how his followers should live. And then he comes to this. He said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait or look or are expecting their master. That the focus of the believer should be upon the coming of Christ. That should be his whole expectation. His whole anticipation. The excitement of his life would be that Jesus may come today. And the kingdom may be today. And his prayer should be, "Thy kingdom come." That's his focus here for the believer. He makes it very clear that his followers are expecting his return. I don't say that they understood all about his return at this point. Many things that Jesus said to the disciples, they didn't understand until after his resurrection. And they began to understand them further. But that didn't hinder him from talking about those things. Even though they might have had a quizzical look upon their face and wondered, what does he mean about the Son of Man coming, returning, and all of that. But later they knew exactly what he meant. And they understood that they were to be governed in all that they did in life by that expectation of his return. And I think as you look at this, you can see, and if you think about it, about what you and I believe, what is our hope as true believers in Jesus Christ, that it doesn't make a lot of sense for those who believe that Christ could come today. It doesn't make a lot of sense to those who believe what the Bible teaches about eternity and heaven. It doesn't make a lot of sense for those people who say they believe that to be consumed with a world that they know is passing, is fleeting. It will soon be destroyed. And rather than live like the world does, like this barn-building fool, they live for their ease, they live for their future, they live for their pleasures, they live for themselves. They live for the world. That's basically, they live for what they can be and have and experience. All those things. Rather than that, Jesus would have his followers live as people who are planning to leave this world. He would have us live as people who are living for another world. Living with an expectation. The person who's living with an expectation of the coming of Christ will be a person who's prepared for his coming. You look at this passage and it tells us very clearly what men live for or how men live who are anticipating the return of their master. It doesn't tell us, I've been using the word should, and I shouldn't use the word should in this passage. He's not talking about how we should live. He's talking about how we do live. And he's dividing those who are living with an expectation and anticipation, they live one way. And those who have lost the hope, it's evident because of how they live. Look at the passage there with me. He says in verse 35, of course, your waist be girded and your lamps burning. They wore loose-fitting clothes in those days. And they didn't wear pants like we wear them. And if they were going to be doing something that required movement, they'd take a belt and gird up their clothes where men could move. Because they depended upon lamps and lanterns. If at night they had to move and go, have their lamp ready. So just turn it up. That's the idea. Anticipating. Ready. Notice how he uses these metaphors or these pictures. Verse 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. Now, nothing's been said about a wedding. And we can maybe take that too far and what we want to do with it. All he's doing in this verse is putting forth a picture of servants whose master for some reason has left. But he's going to come back. And so he uses the picture of a wedding. He's gone to a wedding. And then notice he says, be like men who are anticipating, they're waiting, they're looking for their master to come, that when he does come back from this wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. I can get the picture there. I think any of us, the family, can, especially if you have children. All of a sudden, somebody knocks on the door, and you go shuffling. You would believe how fast a living room can be cleaned. First of all, if you live in a family with children, you can't imagine. I look around sometimes in my house. We homeschool, and we're busy people. At least a lot of the folks in the house are. You look around, and you say, Mike, maybe we should put this up or that up, and you think of all, and somebody's coming. If we're going to have company like we had everybody that wanted to come for the last day of the year, last Sunday night. And a lot of folks did come, and we've always enjoyed that. But when I do that, that creates about 2 weeks of work around my house. And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. You do the same thing. If I was coming to your house, and I know how you feel, because most of you never asked me to come to your house. And I can appreciate it. It makes you nervous. You say, oh man, the preacher's coming. First of all, look at what we don't want him to see. And honestly, I don't pay much attention to that type of stuff. You say, maybe hide the television guide. Well, I've got a television, so you won't have to hide your television guide. But if you have bad stuff, you ought to get it out of the house altogether. So we know that. But just the same, the preacher's coming. It takes a couple weeks to get ready for that. And when you all came last Sunday night, some of you stayed all half the night, and after about 3 or 4 hours, it didn't matter. We didn't care what you saw. When I went to bed, there was stuff all over the floors. And by the way, we didn't care. That doesn't mean we got in such a frame of mind that we didn't care. You know that. We didn't, I don't have to defend myself with you good people. We all know each other. But you know how it is. Somebody knocks at the door, everything's under the couch. You just throw it all. And you walk in. I know you. Some of you people have houses, and I, in a sense, admire you. There's nothing out of place. Everything's perfect. But I'll be honest, I don't want to live in your house. I don't mind. If I set my coffee cup down, I don't want somebody to come and grab that coffee cup up before I'm through with that thing. And I may not be through for a couple hours. Just because it's sitting there doesn't mean I'm not through with it, you see. If I decide to put my feet on the bookcase, that's where I'm going to put them. That's me. But you know the picture. Open immediately. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing to get ready. I'm living in such a way that if you show up, to use the metaphor, the picture, you knock on the door, I open. And understand in life how it is. The picture would be the other side, would be things that really aren't right, that you're not ready to open the door for. That there's things going on inside you don't want people to know. And by the way, be very careful, because most of you have children. And people will know anyway. They'll tell. But you can see the picture. How does he view those who are expecting, anticipating? They don't have anything that they want to put under the couch when Jesus comes. They don't want to flip the channel when Jesus comes. They're ready for him to open the door immediately. Now that's how people that are expecting Christ to come live. I was reading this morning about Hussein. They woke him up at about 4 o'clock in the morning to hang him. He didn't know it. But after he woke up and got dressed and went outside, he began to figure it out. There's something different about the other morning, so he said goodbye to all the people that guarded him and so forth. But they said as he rode to the place where they were taken by helicopter, and he rode the helicopter to the prison, that he got a very seriousness about himself. Now, if I figured out I was fixing to hang, and it was exactly 1 hour and 5 minutes later, he hung. I think I'd get sober too, wouldn't you? There's a sense in which all of us know. We want to be like Dr. Lloyd-Jones was when he was facing his life crisis of sickness that would lead eventually to his leaving this world. When they would ask him about what he was doing, he would talk about, I'm preparing to meet God. And boy, you know, I think all of us, in a sense, we want that, don't we? I want a little thought before I go to meet God. I want a little thought just to be able to talk to my family. But in the other sense, what he's saying, people that are anticipating the coming of Christ are living like people who are ready to open the door. There's nothing to be hid. There's nothing they're trying to put under the covers, so to speak. Look at verse 36. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Then he says something interesting. The master himself, he says, will gird himself. And I don't fully understand that. Whether he means literally to say he himself is going to do this, or this is the kind of thing you would see. The master would be so proud of his people. I think you could take it too far. I know Jesus did the most remarkable thing probably that we see him do in John 13 when he girded himself with a towel and got down and washed his disciples' feet. That was what a servant would do, not a king, not the Son of God. And so we may look at it in that sense. But the thing he's saying is they're watching. What do you mean watching? I used to think about this as a boy. The Bible talked about not sleeping. They not find you sleeping. And I didn't put it in my mind. As a boy, you think, how can I not sleep? How can I avoid going to sleep at night? And here is this watching. You mean to say, preacher, we always be looking up. Not physically, not literally. But we are to be expecting. There's no reason whatsoever why we couldn't see Jesus come today. Honestly, you don't know of any reason. I don't know of any reason. And because we don't know when, that's his whole argument in this passage. He comes as a thief in the night. He comes when people are unaware. He comes when people are not prepared. And so all that being true, you don't know when he's coming. What you have to do is be ready to open the door. You have to be anticipating. That's the idea. You're anticipating. Boy, when you and I think of what's going to be true of us when Jesus comes, we ought to be greedily, if I could use that word, anticipating. Now the Bible teaches that our loved ones are going to rise from the dead and we're going to meet them in the air. The Bible teaches that we will forever be with the Lord. And you know what the Bible teaches as much as I. The Bible teaches that there will be no more sickness and no more death and no more sorrow. Everything that's negative will be no more. No more evil, no more sin. None of that. And yet the Bible really presents it in a positive way of glory. That God will pitch His tent among us. That's a metaphor picture. Anticipation, that's the idea. Look at verse 37 again, he's seen watching. Just watching, anticipating. And then verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant when his master will make, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Not only are we ready to open the door and we're anticipating, but what he teaches here, then those who are looking, they're faithful and wise stewards. A steward is a person who's been entrusted over the household. And that's what God has done for you and I. God has entrusted us over His affairs. I know the Holy Spirit is directing the church, and I know that Jesus is building the church. But I also know this, that it's been entrusted to us. World evangelism. You say, what about the heathen? It's entrusted to us. It's an entrust to us. You say, what is God doing for the heathen? He's entrusted that to us. The one thing we ought to ask is, what are we waiting for? What is anybody waiting for? Every believer who's anticipating the Lord will be living a faithful and wise stewardship. Remember, we use the word do instead of should. It is the great evidence that we have lost the anticipation. We have lost the expectation. The great evidence of that is our stewardship. Whether it's wise and faithful. Are we spending our time and energy for those things of God? The kingdom. Verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master when he will find so doing when he comes. Verse 45. The master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking. He's talking about the one who's not prepared. He says, back up to verse 5 rather. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and to be drunk. The master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, an hour when he is not aware. And so he presents the other side of this. That there will be people who have lost the expectation. They've lost the anticipation. They are not watching. They're not ready to open immediately. And the reality is that they begin to beat the servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. And you know this is true. If you've been around Christianity very long, you know this is true. You may have to try to fit it in your theology of what you believe about it, about your, what you believe about their condition. But there is no question in anybody's mind who's been around the Christian church for any amount of time that many people who used to serve, I'm saying preach, do deacon work, do Sunday school work, do faithful giving in the church, that there are many of them in our town, in our state, for sure, but right here in our town, who are no longer anticipating, they're no longer watching, they're no longer waiting. And the truth is, they've begun to eat and drink and be drunken. I don't think anything's wrong with eating. We all have to eat, and there's nothing wrong with drinking something while you eat. But what he's talking about is a life of hedonism, a life of eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. He's talking about a life of pleasure. He's talking about a life that's been given over. What is the deal? How can a man do that who knows something about the truth? Because he's lost his expectation. He's lost anticipation. There is not a greater motivator to Christian living and right living than the coming of Christ. The Bible says there in 1 John chapter 3 that everybody, every man who has this hope within him is purifying himself. Sanctification is always true of a man who's expecting the coming of Christ. And it's always true that when a person has turned to materialism, their own pleasure, hedonism, it's also true that it is the evidence that they are not living with an anticipation or an expectation. So he tells us how those who are anticipating the coming of the Lord live, not how they should live. He says it's just how they do live. They're ready to open the door. They're watching. But those who don't, they've been turned over to pleasure. Let me make some application and we wind up the message this morning. You look at a text like this, you have to realize that expectation and hope, you have to realize how expectation and hope affect our perspective of this world and what we may gain. If you have a hope of Christ coming, it affects your whole worldview. It is the predominant thought in your worldview. But not only with that, materialism, abuse of others, unprincipled grab for gain in this world is the evidence or the revelation that one has no hope or has lost the hope. I think that's what you take from this text. His loins are not girded. His lamp is not burning. You say, how do you know that his coming is not on my mind? Well, the Bible says everybody that has this hope is purifying himself. And this whole context is the rich man. First it starts with the man who wants his inheritance, but then Jesus turns it to the picture of a man who's interested in his own pleasure, his own ease, and he's interested in this world. You and I know this is the honest truth. Sacrifice is a word that's out in American Christianity. And the church is geared toward our pleasure. In fact, we're ready to poll people and find out what is their pleasure. Instead of doing what Jesus did, Jesus called upon us to gird ourselves and keep our lamp burning, and live like people who are ready to open the door, and to invest our life in the kingdom of God. And those who are expecting Christ any moment, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense for us to be caught up in this world. I know that we have to make a living. I'm not questioning that at all. But every believer is, first of all, above everything. And in everything he does, he is a believer. And this is the truth. That belief and action are inseparable. It's because Abraham believed that there was a city that God had said to him, that he went out not knowing where he went, and he refused to look back from where he came. That belief dominated his whole life. And when you come to New Testament Christianity can never just be a part of your life. There is no such thing as a nominal Christian. If Christ is a part of your life, he's not a part of your life. The Bible says it clear, if a man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't know what could be plainer than that. And it convicts us, doesn't it? Belief and action. That's what James was saying. In James 2, he says, you show me your faith without your works. Please show me. I'll show you my faith by my works. And he made it clear, a faith that is not accompanied by action will save nobody. Man is not what he says. He is what he does. We're people who love words. We love what we say. And you know, it will change what we call something. Someone's telling me something about Halloween yesterday, and it says, you know, we don't do Halloween, we do harvest. And I said, well, we quit messing with Halloween a long time ago. It's nothing to us, nothing to us. But as I sat at home, later I began to think, what does it matter what you call it? It is what it is. That may upset some of you, but you're still celebrating it.
You might as well just celebrate it like you want to celebrate it. What you name it doesn't affect it.
But we're great people about we rename things. A baby's a fetus.
It's not a baby.
I never had a fetus. We didn't miscarry a fetus. We miscarried a baby. I remember looking down at when Cheryl miscarried Jared after 5 months pregnancy. I've always believed it, but I looked down and I said, Cheryl, that's a baby. And I thought many times since then, what do you think it was? I mean, it was a boy. You knew it was a boy. And we have it on the hill. Justin says, you need to get a better stone for Jared. And I think, maybe you're right. Is he as much a baby to us as any baby we had? But what you change the name. So we play these games. We talk. And there's some of you in this room. You got the right words. You know how to say it. You may do it on the internet. You may do it in your letters. You may do it with your friends. But you are what you are. You believe no more than you practice. And the question when you look at a passage like this, it cuts us, doesn't it? And say, we're either like the rich barn-building fool, we're about our ease and our pleasure in our years to come, or we're going to trust Him to take care of us like He did the sparrow and the lily. And we're going to put our kingdom, His kingdom first. And we're going to look for that kingdom. And we're going to put our treasure in that kingdom. And I am one, I've said it many times before. Just right out of this church, it's amazing the number of people that God has called from this church and will call. And I think we're a small group. But if we were a people that the kingdom came first and anticipated it, and it was our eagerness and we want to be ready to open the door and say, Lord, we did everything You told us to do. We were wise and faithful servants. A small church like ours, there's no telling what can happen. If we would leave materialism behind and put our focus on that kingdom and believe Jesus would come today, if that's true, what ought I to do today? That is Christianity. This game that's being spread for Christianity is not Christianity. This entertainment-driven church that does everything that anybody and everybody asks it to do, that is not Christianity. Christianity is picking up your cross, denying yourself and picking up your cross and follow Him. Follow Him up Calvary's hill and lay your life down. Say, this world is not my home. I am a pilgrim. I'm passing through. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I will not be entangled with this world. And nothing will be bigger to me than Christ and His kingdom and His cause. Let us join ourselves with true Christians that have followed Him like that in the past. And let us say honestly that anything less is a farce. I am no more than what I believe. Let me look for Him with expectation and anticipation. And let me understand from this text, and I just close with just this statement. What's clear in this text is how He finds me. That's how He'll reward me. That servant who knew to do His will is going to be rewarded accordingly if he did it or if he didn't do it. As He finds me, so He will reward me. Are you ready to open the door? What is in your life right now you put under the couch? Whatever you would put under the couch, you should put under the blood. And it's never under the blood until I'm willing to turn from it in confession to Him. And then I'll find forgiveness for it. But there is no forgiveness without confession and repentance. Let's pray.